Please turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read from my New American Standard Bible, the first three verses. Okay. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Since January of 2023, I have preached in our morning worship going through Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. That might seem like a long time ago, beginning of January of last year, but due to the fact that I don't preach it here every week, it's only 22 sermons, counting the sermon this morning. The majority of those sermons are about the divisions within the church of Corinth. This evening, we have a text about unity, at very obvious, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. It seemed fitting that we would consider a text which centers on our duty as a church to foster and maintain unity. Could have preached from quite a number of texts about unity in Christ's church, because that is a theme which runs throughout our New Testament. This text is valuable to us because of the context, because of the positive emphasis and the practical guidance that it provides for us. So, my first point this evening from this passage is about the need at Ephesus. The need at Ephesus, you might ask, why is Paul urging these Christians to Christian unity? The need at Ephesus. Well, this church was, as you know, a very privileged church with a long ministry by the Apostle Paul. Paul had stopped briefly at Ephesus the first time he was there. It was just one Saturday that he was there in the synagogue preaching, and you can find that in Acts 18, verses 19 to 21. I won't bother to read that because most of us are very familiar with that situation. He had spoken only one day at the synagogue, and he was invited back before he left. So here's one of the times, one of the rare times, when the Apostle Paul went into a synagogue and the people said, please come back and minister to us some more. Well, he did leave, unfortunately, or fortunately by the providence of God, and he stated that he would return if God permitted. The return did occur, according to Luke's history, in Acts 19:1 and following, in verses 1 through 7, and again, I'm not going to turn there for brevity's sake. In the first seven verses of that chapter in Acts 19, we have the record of the conversion of about 12 men. They were disciples of John the Baptist and what you would call second-hand disciples of John the Baptist, because these men had probably never even seen John the Baptist, who ministered by the Jordan River in the desert. And these men lived up in Ephesus in Asia, so they probably never saw him. They heard somebody who heard John the Baptist, and they were taught by somebody who was taught by John the Baptist, but they had never met him, and we hear about the conversion of these 12 men. Then starting in that same chapter in verse 8, Paul enters the synagogue for the second time after some of his absence. He taught for 3 months in the synagogue, but the thing that commonly happened to the Apostle Paul is that the people, the listeners in the synagogue, were hardened, and Paul had to find a different venue for his ministry. That's when he went to the school of Tyrannus to do ministry there. There's a tradition that says that there was a siesta hour there in Ephesus, and it was during the heat of the day that Paul would go and minister at the school of Tyrannus. But at that time, as you know, there was an uproar led by the silversmiths of Ephesus over the goddess Diana, because Paul was saying that a god made with hands is no god at all. Pretty common sense approach. But the silversmiths didn't like it because it was ruining their business. So Paul had to endure a riot at Ephesus over the goddess Diana, and he was not allowed to go in and talk to them. But the town clerk settled everything down, and Paul then left right away to go again to Jerusalem. And on his trip there, the Apostle Paul stopped at Miletus. He called for the elders of the church, and he gave them his final farewell address. Paul had preached for 3 years in Ephesus. That's why I say it's a very privileged congregation. There weren't many places where Paul preached for 3 years, but that's what he did, and he did not expect to return. He summarized his ministry in the words of Acts 20, verses 18 to 21, and I do want to read that to you briefly, because again, it's background to what we're considering out of Ephesians chapter 4. Acts 20, starting in verse 18. In the middle of verse 18, and when they had come to him, the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, but teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's very brief summary. Paul, I don't think, struggled with brevity as much as I do, but there he put in a few words his 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. So here especially, the reason I read this passage is because here we find that Paul had a church in Ephesus composed of both Jews and Greeks. They were gathered under those elders that came to Miletus to talk to Paul. Paul then, after he left Ephesus, you know that he was arrested in Jerusalem. He came in Jerusalem, he behaved himself, he followed, by the way, he followed the directions of the elders of the church, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, which caused him all the problem. But he was the kind of man who took orders from those in charge. He wasn't a maverick. He wasn't deciding, well, this is what I'm going to do, I don't care what anybody else says. No, he followed the directions, and that led to his arrest. So he writes back now to this church while he's under arrest from the Roman officials. One of the things we learn is that he had previously written to them about their united congregation. Here we are in reading the letter to the Ephesian Christians, and it's actually, if I may put it this way, it's Second Ephesians. It's not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Look for a moment. Look at chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Notice the first couple of verses. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So this is not the first time Paul is writing to the church Ephesus about their church life and their needs. Second time. Of course, the first letter is not extant, but we learned that it existed. And he says, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that was what Paul was writing about then. It was about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant community. So we learn that a church of both Jews and Greeks were gathered under this group of elders. And in chapter 4, Paul calls this group of Christians to maintain their life in a fitting unity. And that's what we have already read in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a call to unity by a church of Jews and Gentiles together. Because of their diverse religious and cultural backgrounds, they would need to work hard to maintain their unity. And Paul calls them to work diligently to maintain their unity. It was not going to be a simple unity of place, but a unity with all the dynamics of the grace of God. It's easy to read the words, isn't it? Read the words of Paul and tells them, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Easy words to say. When you are Jews and Gentiles from different backgrounds, religious backgrounds, many of them probably because people moved around a lot in the Roman Empire, maybe even from very different cultures. So it was going to be hard work. It is evident that Corinth was not the only place where special care was needed to maintain unity. Ephesus was that place also. As you will understand, Satan would be doing with all his power, working with all his power to create schism in the church. Here is the need at Ephesus. Second thing we look at, first, the need at Ephesus. Secondly, the motivation. I'm going to be very brief with many of my points this evening. The need for at Ephesus, unity, and then the motivation to unity. Paul doesn't just tell them, we'll be united. You know, that's what you should do. He gives them motivations. He's a wise pastor. He's a master builder. And Paul has two motivations that he appeals to in this immediate context for unity among the Ephesians. First of all, very strangely, brethren, his imprisonment is motivation. You see that in the text. Therefore, he puts it right up front. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Well, he was. But he was not just a prisoner of the Lord. You remember now that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem for saying God had sent him to preach to the Gentiles, and that set Jerusalem in an uproar. Away with such a man from the face of the earth. And there they are, throwing dust in the air, expressing their utter disgust with the Apostle Paul. They hated the idea that God's word would grant to the Gentiles equal full privileges as Christians. That's what they didn't like. And the Sanhedrin didn't like it anymore. These enemies of the truth of the grace of God to both Jews and Gentiles sought to snuff out the Apostle Paul right after this, because remember, Paul was the champion of grace. Paul was the champion of the integration of the Gentiles into the Jewish churches. That Paul was the champion. Paul was God's man, the most eloquent spokesman of this state of a united church. Paul had a stewardship from God for the proclamation of that church. that it was to be a united church of Jews and Greeks. So Paul says, I don't want you, and it's a righteous thing for Paul to say, I don't want you, brethren, to ruin it. I want you, brethren, to promote it, to be, as it were, the poster church of Gentile inclusion. So that's the first motivation that Paul gives, his imprisonment. But that's another motivation, and it's about the foundation of this unity. He urges them to united life on the basis of God's nature and in the dynamics of grace, the grace of God. And that's what he says in the middle of verse 3 through verse 6. Notice Ephesians 4:3. He has told them to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because why? For, cause, reason, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is who you are. You have the same faith. You have the same life. You have the same God, the same salvation. One God and Father who is over all Jew and Gentile, and through all Jew and Gentile, and in all Jew and Gentile. And so the Apostle Paul makes this part of the motivation for united Christian living in the church. The failure to live a unified church would compromise the gospel and the grace of God. That's what it would do. The Ephesians must not allow it to happen. So we've looked at the need at Ephesus, and we have also looked at the motivation briefly as Paul lays it out to these Ephesian Christians. But now, the part all of it's important, brethren, but now the nuts and bolts. That's point number 3. We have the need at Ephesus. We have the motivation briefly. We have the nuts and bolts of Christian unity. And how important that is for these Ephesian Christians to understand. How are you going to remain united with all the pressures? Some of the most serious pressures Paul is going to mention here. So let's consider the nuts and bolts. First of all, God had called them to this unity. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. God has called you together as a people. God has made you one congregation. God has called you to unity. You see, anything less than effective, godly, Spirit-led efforts to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Anything less than that would compromise the gospel. It would compromise the gospel which Paul was in prison for. So God called them to this unity. Secondly, the nuts and bolts of Christian unity. The graces they were called to live out in their corporate life were required. Paul tells them, how are you going to do it? He says, there are graces that you need. And you need to be certain. You need to be energetic. You need to be zealous to live this out. This is the nuts and bolts of Christian unity. They had graces which had to be demonstrated in their shared life. And I have 4. So still under the nuts and bolts. 4 graces that they needed to exercise in order to maintain the unity as Paul calls them to. The first one is humility. Notice in our text, we're just going right down the list here, brethren. He says, you're walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. That's the first grace, humility. Humility is lowliness of mind. And it's the opposite of pride. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:16, you can look at that, it would be helpful to look at it. It shows opposites. Sometimes when you want to know what something is, you want to know what it's not. And Paul says there's something which is the very opposite of humility. And that's in Romans 12, 16. I think I said that, but there it is. Romans 12, 16. Here Paul says, again, to a mixed congregation at Rome of Jews and Gentiles, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, when I think of you, I'm thinking of you in a certain way. And when you think of me, you think of me the same way. There's this oneness of mind. We're all aiming at the same life together. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, high-minded, thinking, well, I'm really special. The other people can work on this unity business, but me, I'm too important. I deserve more. No, Paul says you're to be of the same mind. You're not supposed to be high-minded, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation, you see. So humility is very important. It's the same thing that Paul calls for in Philippians chapter 2. I won't take the time. You know the passage where Paul tells the Christians to be of the same mind with one another, to have the mind of Christ, who esteemed others. There's a problem of translation there. Some translations have better than himself or more important than himself. Well, I argue that Jesus couldn't think of others as better than himself because it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be according to truth. He was better than them all, but he regarded them as more important than himself, certainly. That's the mind of Christ. So in their relationship to one another, pride and self-importance must not be allowed, and the example of the Savior must mark them all. That's true, of course, of you and I. We shouldn't be self-important. We shouldn't be talking about what we want someone to do for us, but what we want to do for them. That's humility. Side by side with humility, really, it grows out of the same root, is gentleness must mark them all. That's the second of the nuts and bolts for unity. Gentleness must mark them all. And that follows from humility. If a person is humble, then they're not going to be pushing their weight around. Looking at people, I've seen this happen in various venues where two people are going through a doorway and each one of them is thinking that the other person ought to get out of their way. And they show it on their face. They show it in their posture. Maybe you've seen one of those comedy routines where you have a couple of guys trying to go through the door at the same time and they're bumping into one another because nobody's stepping back and saying, after you, you see. So gentleness must mark them because of genuine Christian humility. There must be no posturing. There must be no pushing and shoving. There's a passage in the Old Testament where God condemns the leaders of Israel because they're like big, strong rams pushing with the shoulder. And God condemns it as wickedness. So there's humility, and then there's gentleness. And the third thing is there must be patience. Patience. The word is makrothumia. It's one of those nice sounding Greek words, makrothumia. And it means long suffering. And what Paul is getting at here is they must not quickly grow tired of the challenges of humility and gentleness. They love suffers long. It doesn't say, look, I'm fed up with this. How much longer? I'm fed up with this. It's too much. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to play in your sandbox anymore. No. There's long suffering. There's patience. Long patience. Like the patience of God. But then there's the fourth one. This is the one I have to confess I'm most interested in. Humility is important. Hope God will give me more and more. Gentleness is very important. I hope God will give me more and more. Patience is very important. But look at the fourth one, and the translators differ on this one. He says, showing tolerance in this translation, showing tolerance for one another in love. That word tolerance sometimes is translated patience. And the reason that translators use the word tolerance is because he's already used patience for another word in the context. So he has to find a synonym. But tolerance is actually a very good word here. Let me explain a bit. Now, we have a problem with the word tolerance. I have a problem with it. I hope you have a problem with it. We have a problem in our current culture about tolerance. We have a culture of selfishness with a very dangerous tendency. And that's what made me wonder about this translation, tolerance. I didn't like the word. I honestly didn't like it. And then I had to start studying and digging in. What is that really a good translation? Is that what Paul's aiming at? Well, our culture talks about tolerance in the wrong way. That's the problem, number one. We are being told that we need to accept every wicked life and even say that it's acceptable and applauded. So, for the LGBTQ+, I'm not afraid of them. They want you to tolerate wicked sins that God calls abominations. That's why I don't like the word tolerance. That's why it bugs me. Yeah, and it ought to bug us. It ought to. Well, this is not what the Bible's saying when it talks about tolerance. But tolerance is still a good word, if we understand it correctly. And before you call Pastor Tate up and say, Mr. Dewana has really gone off the rails, give me a moment. Okay. What is the Bible saying here? What is the Holy Spirit saying to us in these words? I want you to notice the disposition that controls this response. Because Paul not only tells us we have to have tolerance, but he tells us the disposition which ought to control this tolerance, whatever that is. We'll talk about it in a moment. Notice how Paul puts it. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The center of this, number one, is the new covenant community. I'm not going to get tired of saying that. It's important. We're the new covenant community. We're united together in Christ. And whatever this tolerance for one another is, it's controlled by love. It's controlled by a powerful Christ-like affection for the people in the New Covenant community. Love is that self-sacrificial goodwill, desiring to demonstrate goodwill for others. My Christian brethren, I want to do them good. I want to foster kindness and blessing. If I cannot respond in love, tolerating, I'm missing the point. I'm missing the bullseye. I'm sure they have archery in the Olympics now. The guys who are, and women who are holding those big, strong bows, they want to hit the center of the bullseye and get the highest mark. So, let me say a bit more about the word tolerance. This word translated tolerance means holding back a response. Holding back a response, that's what tolerance is. Holding back a response. The response may be appropriate, it may be natural. But it's holding back a response for the good of the person who is the target for tolerance. Let me give you a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The word here is used a number of times in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul starts out this way. He's helping us understand what tolerance means. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Paul's boasting. His competitors are boasting, so Paul says, they boast? Why not? I'll boast too, for good reason. Okay, bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are tolerating me. That's the word, same word as in Ephesians 3, tolerating, bearing. That's what Paul says. He's speaking sarcastically, of course. Their tolerating is not good. And he goes on to say this. There ought to be a different response. But what they're doing, instead of responding the way they should, they're tolerating sinful boasting. They're saying nothing to stop it. Then a little bit later, in verse 4, he says it again. Here's where the Corinthians are going off the rails. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you tolerate this beautifully. Same word. In other words, they're not responding the way they should. They should be saying, stop this foolishness. This is not the gospel. We won't tolerate it, you see. Tolerating is having no response, or not the appropriate response that the situation calls for. Paul uses it again in verses 18 to 21 of this very chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Of course, Paul's being very sarcastic. There's a place for sarcasm. Paul knows it. He knows how to use it. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Instead of stopping them and saying, stop this nonsense, they're smiling. They're letting that go on. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. If anyone devours you. If anyone takes advantage of you. Anyone exalts himself. Anyone hits you in the face. Now, what should you do when someone hits you in the face? Well, I know Jesus has turned the other cheek, but Paul's point is you're just letting it happen again. You're not stopping it. You don't respond properly. Tolerating is a proper response to a provocation. That's what Paul's talking about. It may surprise you to know that Jesus uses this word of himself. Jesus uses this very same word in Matthew 17:17. I won't turn you, I'll tell you about it real quick. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and his disciples were supposed to be healing a child, and they couldn't do it. And the man comes to Jesus and said, I brought my son to you, and the disciples couldn't do anything. And Jesus says, how long must I tolerate you? How long must I be with you? He's saying, it's provoking. Your unbelief is awful. It's provoking to me. It stirs my spirit. I don't like it. And I shouldn't like it. And then he heals the boy. But you see, Jesus says there's a certain toleration which is required at provocations. And I feel that. But I'm not paying you back. I'm not treating you the way you deserve to be treated. You deserve me for me to walk away and do nothing for you. But that's not what I'm doing. I'm tolerating, you see. And Jesus, while he was on this earth, was doing a lot of tolerating. Remember when he was at Nazareth, and he was in the synagogue, and they wanted to throw him over the cliff. You might expect that Jesus would show a flash of majesty and lightning and knock them all to the ground. Instead, he passed through their midst. That was a response of toleration, a response of mercy. So, tolerate means a response to a behavior which provokes us by holding back a response which is the opposite of love. I'd like you to turn over to Colossians 3:13, because there again we are faced with the meaning of this word in another context, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 13. I'll back up a little bit. You'll see how similar it is to Ephesians 4. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Care about the people who are provoking you, who are doing things the wrong way to you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another. There's our word for tolerating. Forbearing with one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. There's the complaint. They treated me wrong. What do I do? Well, don't pay them back in kind. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see, there is a right kind of toleration, Christian toleration for other Christians, forgiving the brethren instead of responding in kind. Peter also, by the way, believes in this kind of response. He speaks in that his second letter, 1 Peter 4:8. Let me just read it to you really quick, because our time is rushing away. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. There it is again. The condition of the atmosphere of toleration, biblical toleration. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, instead of going around gabbing to everybody, ruining the reputation of the other person, love throws a blanket of love. Very often it will need to address the sin, but don't need to go blabbing to everybody and ruining the person's reputation. Love covers a multitude of sins. I think I'm going to have a text, but I think I'm going to save it for next week, and I might even preach a whole sermon on it. In a little red book, a book that you seldom hear any sermons on, I might do that, because it illustrates the issue so well. Okay, we've seen the need at Ephesus. We've seen the motivations to this tolerance. We've seen the nuts and bolts. The fourth thing, my last point before applying, is the energy required. The energy required. Look, you're not going to just sit back in your nice canoe and let the current lazily waft you to television. No. Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you don't disrupt your fellowship with everyone who's done something you don't like. But you have to work hard. You have to be diligent. You have to be on the alert. You have to understand how this whole complex of behavior works so that you'll be ready when it happens. You won't be surprised. Oh boy, I never expected him to say that to me. I never expected her to do that to me. I'm taken utterly by surprise. Well, the problem is we're all sinners. We are. There's enough remaining corruption in every one of our hearts to disrupt a church of 1,000 people. And so it takes diligence and the work of the Holy Spirit. You notice that in Ephesians chapter 4, maybe, right? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, let me come now to a little application. Just a couple of applications, some for instances for you. First of all, look to the Lord Jesus Christ for your example and for the way to respond, the grace to respond. You're going to need grace. When someone insults you, when they stop step on your spiritual toes, you're going to need grace. Not to say, hey, watch what you're doing. Don't talk to me that way. Don't treat me that way. Now, then maybe it's home. You know, if one of my children and my grandchildren decides that they're going to treat me with disrespect, it's not something to be tolerated, but something to be addressed. Yeah. So you look to Jesus Christ for grace. You're going to need it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of grace. He's the perfect picture of grace with Peter. When Peter says, Lord, this shall never happen to you, Jesus responds properly. He doesn't kick Peter out of the apostleship. He doesn't say, no more of you, Peter. That's the last straw. You crossed the line one too many times with me, Peter. Well, that would have been true the first time. But Jesus does tell Peter, Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's things, but man's. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, stop. Whew. Okay. So let me give you a couple of examples. Now, finish with a quote. In our church, we have people who watch out for some of the elderly. And if a lady is living by herself, she has no family around her, and it's her 90th birthday, somebody sends out an email to the whole church. We're going to shower her with birthday cards. And they say, her birthday is on this day. Everybody send her a birthday card. You know, they haven't sent me one birthday card. You know, I feel like the ugly sisters in Cinderella, right? They're so upset. Or the girl in Sleeping Beauty, right? Because the witch didn't get the invitation to the birthday party, right? I forget the full details, but you know what I'm talking about, right? And they get green with envy. What are you going to do when the birthday card notice comes? I'm not going to send them a birthday card. They never sent me a birthday card. Ain't I important? Don't I deserve? Really? No. Rejoice and send your card. That's what you ought to do. Pastor Morton used to talk about the people with the big sore toes. It's too easy to step on them. You consider weaknesses. I have a weakness. No, it's not one. Just one of many. I have trouble remembering names. Trouble remembering names. And one of the ladies, and I talked about it at the back door this morning, I couldn't remember Mrs. Dennis's last name. I couldn't remember it. It's a weakness that I have. And if I forget your name, here's a chance for you to tolerate my weakness in love and say, oh yeah, I know you've been coming here since when, Mr. Duwana? And you can't remember anything? Well, here it is. I won't be offended. You won't be offended, right? That's part of what Paul's talking about here. I'll have to wait for next week. I promise you a juicy text next Sunday evening about this. In our hymnal, and I, you know, sometimes I say this and it's my bad memory, which you have to forbear in love, tolerate in love. I don't know if you sang this hymn number 142. One there is above all others, well deserves the name a friend. His is love beyond the brothers, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness proved find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus, a friend indeed. When he was on earth abased, Friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends. And to all their wants attends. Here's the one that really gets me. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. There's our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times has he tolerated our prayerlessness, our unbelief? He didn't cast us off. How should we treat our brethren? We should be forbearing one another in love. Well, may God give us much help to demonstrate the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, exalted on your heavenly throne. You are Lord of heaven and earth. And we have never so served you and so loved you as you are worthy of. And yet, again and again, you have forgiven us for all of our sins. We pray that you would make us more and more into your own image. And please bless City View Baptist Church with this kind of grace of humility and forbearance and tolerance and love. Cause the gospel to go forth with greater and greater power as the fruit of the Spirit is born in our life together. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.